On the strength of Pastor Aaron's prayer, I'll simply invite you at this time to open a Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. Second epistle of Paul to the church in Thessalonica chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles that's found in the seats, you can certainly do so. I believe the text begins on page 889. 889 in those red Bibles. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. Last week, as we turned to Philippians chapter 1, we said that no Christian graduates the biblical school of prayer without being mastered by the prayers of Paul. And as we got started last Sunday, we reflected that that is also true over the course of a lifetime, that no Christian graduates the biblical school of prayer, period. It's not going to happen for us. When we couple Gary Miller's observation that prayer is designed for a fallen world with John Piper's apt description of prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie, both images we've looked at over this last season, we begin to understand the truthfulness of that claim. No one graduates from prayer, school of prayer, in this lifetime. We're always in class, and this past summer's sermon series has provided the syllabus for us these last 17 weeks. We've got one more to go. We're always in prayer class. Furthermore, note the language of the big idea at the top of your sermon outline. It's the same this week as it was last week. We're not seeking to master the prayers of Paul. Let's be clear here. It's the other way around. We're seeking to be mastered by them. I've never known anyone who has mastered the prayers of Paul. I'm not sure that is a really helpful aim for us to seek. But we are seeking to be mastered by them. When preaching Paul's prayers, when preaching any portion of the Bible, it's not just about the coverage of biblical material. It's about the accomplishment of a biblical intention. We don't want to seek to master Paul's prayers. We want to be mastered by them. And no Christian graduates the biblical school of prayer without being mastered by these prayers. So, for example, in 2 Thessalonians, the message is crystal clear. We must pray for one another. We must pray for one another. So, point one, your pastors are praying for you. Your pastors are praying for you. That's the first point. What exactly are we praying for you? Well, in the first half of verse 11, the answer to that question is your progressive sanctification. Your progressive sanctification. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11, just by way of a little bit of background, the Apostle Paul has just finished unfolding a stunning portion of his teaching concerning the second coming of Christ, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus, which means salvation for those who are safely in Christ and damnation for those who are outside of Christ. It's a breathtaking portion of Scripture. It's a portion of Scripture whose implications and applications we're going to take up much more closely with next week's passage in Revelation 22. For now, it's helpful for us to know about the context here in 2 Thessalonians in this letter, that this is a letter, the first two chapters of which are given over to the topic of eschatology. It's a careful treatment of Paul's teaching concerning the events surrounding the soon return of Jesus. In chapter 1, he unfolds the glorious appearing of Christ, and then in chapter 2, he outlines the rise and the reign of the Antichrist, along with other aspects of future fulfillment of ancient biblical prophecy. And right here, in the middle of this end-time treatise, Paul says, we're praying for you. So the first half of verse 11, to this end, so notice when we read to this end, it's not just for this purpose, but literally in the end, in view of the end, in view of the soon return of Jesus, to this end, the ultimate end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling. And we'll hold up the reading right there, because there's actually two petitions built into chapter 11, and we want to take them both carefully. So verse 11, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling. Now, as extraordinary as this prayer request might sound to our ears, I mean, when's the last time you were in a small group Bible study when someone asked they would pray this for them, that you would make me worthy of God's calling? This is unusual vocabulary for us, but it is stock vocabulary for the Apostle Paul. For example, in Ephesians 4:1, he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Or Colossians 1:10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Or we have in Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In fact, this idea wouldn't be unfamiliar to the Thessalonians at all, since Paul spoke this way in the first epistle that he wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians 2:12. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, he says, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. And now here in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, he makes it the matter of specific prayer. We are praying for you that God may make you worthy of his calling. Now, unless we actually see what Paul is praying for them, unless we're careful to note how these words work, we could very easily end up with an anti-gospel here, couldn't we? Does prayer requests rub you the wrong way at all, given how salvation works? It almost sounds like at the heart of this first petition is a desire that these folks get their act together so that someday, maybe, perhaps, they might merit the grace of Almighty God in Christ. That they, in effect, might be good enough to get saved. That our God may make you worthy of his calling. Is that what he's saying here? Is that how we should understand this first petition? I would suggest that that interpretation does violence to Paul's intentions here. Far better is the interpretation of one commentator I read this past week who put it this way. He said, the divine call, this idea of calling for Paul, refers to God's action in the past. The prayer request here is that God will so work in their lives that their present conduct will demonstrate that they have responded to the past call of God. That's exactly right. Part of the reason we know he's right is due to how Paul uses this word worthy in verse 11. The word for worthy here is the same word that we see in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, where John the Baptist calls his Jewish listeners to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. The word for worthy is the same one in both contexts, and it's the idea of in keeping with. In fact, a lot of English translations would translate Luke 3, 8 as bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. It makes sense underneath when we realize that the Greek word is the word axiose. We get our word axiomatic from it. The idea is fruit that is axiomatic of someone who's been called by the grace of God. That's what's happening here. Now, there's multiple places we could go in the epistles of Paul where we could see this, but let's just stay right here in this letter for this first example. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:12 and 14. In 2 Thessalonians 2:12 and 14, Paul writes, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this, he called you through our gospel that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see it there? The calling precedes the sanctifying. In fact, in those verses, the calling precedes the believing. Or we could turn to Galatians 1:6, where Paul speaks of God who called you in the grace of Christ. That's the effectual calling that God works through grace to bring about saving faith. Or in Romans 8:30, it's not one's moral practice that's the basis of our calling, but rather God's gracious predestination. So these well-known words in Romans 8:30, those whom God predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, same word, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So the point here is that when Paul writes that we are always praying for you, that God may make you worthy of his calling, he's not praying that they would be good enough to get saved, be worthy somehow, that God might call their name one day. Perish the thought. Rather, he's praying that they live in such a way that demonstrates that that saving grace has broken into their life. Don Carson's observation here is helpful. He says, they have already been called by God, and now Paul prays that they might live up to that calling. That's what's going on here. So if you are a Christian, you have been called by God, so now we are praying that you live up to that calling, because God's grace is not just about pardon for sin. God's grace is about power over sin, to live in the strength that he supplies to the glory that he deserves. Who doesn't need that here this morning? I need it here. So Mount Free Church, your pastors are praying for you. And what we're praying for, in brief, in this case, is your progressive sanctification. Like Paul says, we do it a lot. We do it every time we meet together as elders. It is not unusual for us to spend the first half of every meeting just talking about you guys and praying for you by name in all kinds of different ways. We're praying for you, for your progress in holiness, for your love for others, for your truth-telling, for your courage, for your wisdom, in some cases for your healing, for your character, for your growth in the Word. We pray for your marriages. We pray for your parenting, for your grandparenting, your work, your schooling. And why do we pray for it? Well, because Paul prayed for it. That's a safe answer, I suppose. But ultimately, because of what Paul writes in verse 12, right? Verse 12, we pray for your progressive sanctification so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. When we pray, we want to aim big. We pray for the mundane, but we also pray for big things like those realities. John Newton famously said, when you pray, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. So we're praying for your progressive sanctification. Secondly, your pastors are praying for your plans for mission. We're praying for your plans for mission. Let's look at the second petition in verse 11. And to put it in context, let's lay it alongside the first one. So 2 Thessalonians 1:11. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So let's isolate that second petition, because that's what we want to drill down on. That God may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Do you know there's a prayer like this in the Bible? This is tucked away here. It doesn't get a whole lot of attention. It's an important one. It's a big request. There's almost nothing else like it in Scripture. Again, I'll turn to the words of Don Carson, whose words are apt here. He says, looking at the second petition, Paul prays that God, by his power, might bring to fruition each Christian's good, faith-prompted purposes. That's it. That's what's going on here. To use Paul's language, that God might fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. It's an incredible prayer when you think about it. Here's the request in a nutshell, maybe, to put it another way. Paul is praying that God, not the Thessalonians, that God would make good on all that they dream and do for the advance of the gospel. The burden here is on God. It's a prayer request of him at the end of the day. So let's unpack this a little bit. Both parts are critical. Let's linger here. This is a fascinating request. First, the Lord anticipates, in fact, expects, that we will be people, if we are Christians, if we know the grace of Jesus, we will be people who have what verse 11 calls resolves for good. Resolves for good. What's a resolve for good? Well, it's what we might dream up for the advance of the gospel. You might call them plans that you have for mission. Do you have any resolves for good along these lines? hope that you do. We're praying that you do. We know that a lot of you do, actually. Resolves for good. Maybe it's praying for the next 30 days for everybody that's on your list of five. Every day, without failing. That's a resolve for good. Maybe it's a resolve for good to be a part of the conversion of the men and women and boys and girls in your sphere of influence. And you might do that through any number of means. Then there's a second part of this petition, and it's every work of faith. Every work of faith. Notice the difference between the two. Resolves for good are what we dream for the folks in our lists of five, but then what we do, works of faith, are what we do as we move toward the people on our lists of five. And here's what's encouraging. Paul's actually praying that God would be the one who does the heavy lifting with all this dreaming and all this doing as we move toward people who don't know Jesus. It's an incredible prayer. So what would this look like? Well, again, think about one of our elder meetings. I talked about it. These elder meetings, we talk a lot about you, a lot about you all. And one of the things that gives us great encouragement is when we hear of your dreams for good for the people that are in your sphere of influence that don't know Jesus. Maybe it's a resolve, again, to pray every day for the next 30 days for people on your list of five. Maybe it's a resolve to slow down long enough on your morning walk, to linger around the homes of people around you or in your apartment hallway, that you might have an opportunity to listen well to people that are on your list of five. Maybe it's that you linger a little bit longer in at the water cooler at work or at the checkout line at the grocery store to get to know the people that are serving you. That's a resolve for good. Maybe it's a date that you have in mind. It's on the calendar. You haven't executed it yet, but you're going to have some people over Labor Day weekend and get to know the neighbors. Our family is going to do that. We've got a lot of new neighbors that have moved in, and so we're beginning to spread the word. That's a resolve for good. Perhaps it's a desire to serve people on your list of five. You know there's something that you could do for them, and you're seeing that they have that need, and you know that you can fill it. Or vice versa. Maybe there's something they can be doing for you. Or maybe all of that's water under the bridge. Your relationship is strong enough that you could very easily have an opportunity for a spiritual conversation, maybe even this afternoon. The opportunity to tell them about your story, how you came to know Jesus, or explain the message of the gospel with clarity, with courage. Those are resolves for good. And then there's what Paul calls every work of faith. So not just resolves, not just, yeah, I should get around to that and we should pray for it, but now it's not just dreaming, it's actually doing. Doing. So for example, we've heard that a number of you guys who enjoy gaming have been spending time at this new place called Adventure Loot Game Store on Shoreline next to WeCan in the Stonegate Plaza. Our church is beginning to have a bit of a presence there. That's a perfect place to develop relationships with lost people. Makes perfect sense. We're praying that those connections would be fruitful. I heard recently of one of our young moms who has a one woman on her list of five who actually is going to have an opportunity to begin a Bible study with her in the coming days. It's an incredible opportunity. This woman has questions about the Bible, and so she's going to get them answered. Another one of our families has a garden that produces an abundance of vegetables and have just begun passing them out to neighbors on their end of the street. That's an excellent way of just keeping the conversation going, serving people. We prayed for all of those the other night at our elder meeting, that God would be in those things, that God might fulfill every resolve for good, so what we dream, and then every work of faith by his power, what we actually do, that God gets behind that and gives it strength. So dear friends, your pastors are praying for you, for your progressive sanctification, and your plans for mission. And realize these things sink or swim together, because if we move into the lives of lost people without holiness, without looking more like Jesus, we're just going to offer them a reflection of what they already know to be true of the world. We have to look utterly different. If we want to reach them, we must not be like them. We must be like Jesus and love them well. So your pastors are praying for you, and that leads to a second and final point today. Please pray for your pastors. Please pray for your pastors. Two petitions here. The first one is related to your pastor's preaching. please pray for your pastor's preaching. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 for this point. 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, pray for us. Pray for us that the word of the Lord might speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you." This is a wonderful image. Here in verse 1, Paul actually likens the gospel. He calls it the word of the Lord, but that's shorthand for the gospel. He likens the gospel to a distance runner, an Olympic distance runner, with which every person in this church would have been familiar. This is where the Olympics began. This is ancient Greece. Immediately he had them thinking. The gospel is like a distance runner. It's a vivid image, isn't it? We see this image in the Psalms, Psalm 147, verse 15. God sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. His word does that without us. It doesn't need us to run swiftly. It already does that. That's what God causes his word to do. Isaiah 55, verse 11 is similar. "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but will accomplish the purpose for which I have sent it, and succeed for the thing in which I sent it." It's a promise. It is a locked down, guaranteed, gonna happen promise. Nevertheless, that doesn't leave the Thessalonians off the hook for praying this promise into reality, to bring such promises to pass through prayer. "Brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord might speed ahead and be honored." And then this phrase, I love this phrase, "as happened among you." As happened among you. It happens to me every time when I think that somebody on my list of five isn't going to get saved, or somebody from my extended family who doesn't know Jesus. I think, well, I got saved, and I was an unlikely candidate. You think, would the Lord influence in a greater way this community, the communities beyond this community, with the ministry of the word here? Well, he's influencing this community, as happened among you. What he did with you, pray that he do it with others. That's kind of the prayer. So I trust you're praying for our personal holiness. I mean, point one applies to us too. Personal holiness, our plans for mission, pray for those. But then pray for things that are in some ways unique to pastors and elders. Pray for our preaching. When I say our preaching, that would certainly include what happens in the pulpit week to week. Absolutely. It goes far beyond this. But we begin with the pulpit. Pray for the seeds of this sermon series that have been sown over the last season. That these would break open and find good soil, that we would become a praying church. Pray in a couple of weeks' time, as we have Labor Day weekend fast upon us, and we're going to take Psalm 78 and take a whole Sunday to walk through that psalm with a sermon entitled "Setting Their Hope in God, A Vision for Discipling the Next Generation," as we look forward to kicking off Sunday school and children's ministry and so on the following week. And then, Lord willing, pray well beyond kickoff Sunday when we begin a verse-by-verse study of Paul's letter to the Colossians. We're committed to this. We believe in preaching in this church. So pray for our preaching. Straight through to the spring of 2022, you can be praying for that. But the ministry of the Word, of course, goes well beyond the pulpit. So pray for our plans for Sunday school classes. Pray for our community group leadership. Pray for our development of other leaders. Pray for our counseling sessions. Pray for our mentoring of those who counsel in this church. Pray for our hospital visits and podcasts and our investment at Redemption House down the road, encouragement of other pastors in the area. Pray for us that God's word might speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you. So pray for your pastor's preaching, the broader ministry of the word. And then secondly and finally, pray for your pastor's protection. Pray for your pastor's protection. Let's read 2 Thessalonians 3:1 into 3:2. And as we do, we'll see this all-important petition. 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 1 again. "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord might speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith." So we see this final petition. It's a petition for the protection of Christian leaders in context of the apostles, but by extension, Christian leaders today. And before we would ever think of praying for the protection of pastors stateside, I think we'd be well served to start a little further out and consider pastors in far more precarious situations than ours, for example, in Afghanistan today. This past week, there are some words that have been communicated from Afghan pastors to contacts overseas in the wake of the rise of the Taliban. These are actual words from Afghan pastors that have been written in the past few days. Quote, "We are hidden right now. We can't go out like normal. It's dangerous. We've moved into one of my friend's houses, but it's not safe at all. Not only for me, but for my family, too, because of me. Pray for financial issues, because no one can take out money from the bank, and the ATMs are all empty." Another pastor wrote, "Pray for me to be strong in my faith. It really is hard to stay here." And finally, one pastor wrote, "We can trust that our Lord is mighty and will care for his children. Our hope is not in politics, but in Jesus, who is the King." Something strikes me that some of these pastors might be okay through this. But if we're going to pray for the protection of Christian leaders, let's talk about Christian leaders who are truly in peril right now. There's a spectrum here. Comparatively speaking, your pastors are safe as kittens, okay? At the same time, let's not attempt to compare the plight of pastors living in this country with the high levels of persecution with pastors in the countries like ours. They're just not similar, but we do want to know where persecution comes from. And I think we'd be well served just to ponder this a little bit. Where does persecution come from? Or to put it another way, where does the lack of persecution come from in a nation like ours? And if our conclusion is to gesture toward a 250-year-old document that's under bulletproof glass in our nation's capital this morning, I think we need to think again. As much as we might treasure the gift of living in a democratic republic like ours, let's be clear that it is not the Constitution that, or for that matter, federal, state, or local government that prevents us from being persecuted. It's not. Paul makes it abundantly clear in 2 Timothy 3:12 what the recipe of persecution is. And it goes like this, 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We will be. All, not just pastors. So based on 2 Timothy 3:12, if we're not experiencing much, if any, persecution for our faith in Jesus, what must we conclude? That our godliness is evidently not visible enough to warrant any persecution. Which is a huge problem, of course, because there doesn't appear to be a shortage of what Paul describes in verse 2 as wicked and evil men. "For not all have faith," he says. Wicked and evil men. So here's how I want to frame this prayer request for your elders, your leaders in this church. Pray for us that we would be such people whose love for Jesus and manifest treasuring of Christ leads us to follow him anywhere, where it's safe and where it's not. That it wouldn't even occur to us not to follow him to an unsafe place. We just stay with Jesus. We follow him and we let the chips fall. Places I see this coming to a point of conflict in our culture in the days ahead include our church's commitment to minister to persons who struggle with same-sex attraction through our counseling center. Perhaps you may not be aware, but you deserve to know that Governor Walz signed an executive order just last month banning what's known as conversion therapy. Our church doesn't actually happen to practice conversion therapy. If you were to sit down and look at the philosophy of it, it's not something that we actually endorse. However, when it does come to the issue of our desire to see young people And that's what this executive order is about. It bans the influencing of young people under the age of 18. Young people, boys and girls, to come to understand and enjoy all that God has designed for them in the full picture of what biblical manhood is and what biblical womanhood is. Friends, that's enough to run afoul of this executive order. I guarantee you, this will get us in trouble. And we're not looking for trouble. We're looking to follow Jesus. So pray for us that we would be delivered from the designs of wicked people. Another area that we could consider praying for our leaders, is that we would continue to have a united front against the whole area of critical theory and social justice. It's everywhere we turn these days. Another aspect would be pray for us as we seek to minister to families that are torn apart by domestic abuse and oppression and the exercise of coercive control in the home. We have been through some painful days as leaders over this last year, walking alongside families who are characterized by this kind of sin. Pray for us that we would be delivered from wicked and evil people. Not all have faith. The Bible is fully able to address areas of domestic abuse, and with wisdom and with care. And yet, it's a difficult proposition nonetheless. So pray for us. Pray for our preaching, the broader ministry of the Word, and pray for our protection. Pray for our protection in increasingly inhospitable waters of our culture, for the sake of our culture, that we would be and make disciples of Jesus into the days ahead, committed to our 2025 vision. Well, let's review. No Christian graduates the biblical school of prayer without being mastered by the prayers of Paul. For example, in 2 Thessalonians, the message is crystal clear. We must pray for one another. We must. So, your pastors are praying for you. We'll go first. We are praying for you. Please pray for your pastors. Lord willing, 1 week from today is our final Sunday in our summer-long sermon series on prayer. We plan to draw the 18-week series to a close with an exposition of the final prayer of the Bible. I have been waiting for this for 4 months. By God's grace, next Sunday we're going to turn to Revelation 22:20 with a sermon titled, Come, Lord Jesus, Praying for Christ's Return. But right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, there's a lot to pray for. We are scratching the surface. We are looking at the 10% of the iceberg that jets out over the top of the ocean. 90% of prayer remains underwater. Even through this series, all that we've looked at, literally from Genesis to next week, Revelation, there's a lot more to say. But oh God, how I pray that these messages on prayer would go deep into our lives, that these would become a part of our bloodstream, that we would be people who call on the name of the Lord, soaring up into God, and then as an effect, pouring out into other people. Get us outside of ourselves. Create men and women and boys and girls of prayer in this church. And as we become that church, that praying church, Lord, grant that we would have a greater capacity as we look out to our 2025 vision to care for people in visible, tangible acts of compassion and mercy ministry. And then that we would increasingly be thoughtful to share with people well, that we would be committed to a little group, a little list of 5 people for whom we would pray and listen to and eat and drink with and serve and be served by and share our story with. All of this on the foundation of prayer. For your glory, Lord Jesus, for our everlasting and ever-increasing joy, and for the ingathering and the upbuilding of your church, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.